All right, so, here we go. Then anyone who does not have a yellow folder, back there, back row, you got one? It should be page, or part four, should be part four. So we got part three last week, part four, that's what you should have. This is a new handout, so everybody's got one, right? Okay. So, by the time we get to, through chapter 42, this may need a bigger folder, I'm not sure. But this is our study of the book of Job. Part three, you need part three? I think there's part threes available. I mean, we'll get you one for day is over. So, okay. So this deals with the outline here, verse 20 through 22 of Job chapter 1, 20 through 22. All right, so we're trying to go through the book here, taking our time. Got all the time we need till either the Lord comes back or we go to meet Him. So, not any rush, on the other hand, we want to plug through here, try to understand the Word of God. That's what it's all about. These are inspired words. Job was an actual person. Some people think, oh, this is mythical. Nobody was like that. And all these things that come up, especially the animals at the tail end of the book, this is all mythical. It's just a big myth. Well, it's a big myth, and there's no reality to it. Why is it in the Bible? Why does the Lord put it in there? No, it's a real man. And so the Bible brings out, as I stated this before, it talks about the life of the wisest man, that was Solomon. The life of the greatest man, that was John the Baptist. And now the life of the godliest man, that's Job. And so if these individuals needed to be dealt with, and we see their strengths and their weaknesses, this benefits us because none of us could say, I'm the godliest man who ever lived. I'm the wealthiest man who ever lived. I'm certainly not the greatest man who ever lived. But if they had their challenges in life as mankind, we do as well. But we can learn. See, we can learn from that. All right. So anyway, passage here is on chapter 2. I'll take mine out right now. All right. So we're looking here. So let's remember the overall structure. We're looking here up the top of the page, small print there, the blessings of Job. We focused on his character, first five verses. And then beneath that, we have the challenge number one about Job, the catastrophes number one on Job, and now the confession number one from Job. Then we start all over, one prime. Challenge number two about Job. The catastrophe, two prime, it's catastrophes number two on Job. And then three prime, the confession number two from Job. All right, so that's where we are in the outline. So we have a big outline. The book starts off with the blessings of Job and it ends with the blessings of Job. That's in chapter 42. So we have these clear bookends and we see the whole focus in all this. And it's all heading towards chapter 28. Chapter 28 ends with the need to fear God. Fear God. And so we all need to grow in this. We all need to grow in that. Job did. So nobody has reached the top plateau in this life and can look down at everybody else. No, there's no plateau while we're alive. We won't reach the plateau. We'd think, well, Job must have reached it. No. Job had a lot of growth to do. Well, boy, if he's way up here and I'm way down here and he had growth, what's this mean about me? Yeah, I'm not going to jump up here all of a sudden. It's going to be a long process. I hope I live long enough. But anyway, so we're looking here at the confession of number one of Job. So let me read the verses first of all. It's in verse 20 through 22. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gaveth, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Our Father, we pray you help us now to recognize what you've done here in the life of Job and help us to make the application in our own lives, we pray, for ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in this, so we'll follow this along. Confession number one from Job. First of all, Satan's message was, you lose your riches, you lose your religion. That's what we're all about. Lose your riches, you lose your religion. So he looked down on Job and thought Job was worshiping mammon. And quite often that's the case with the unsaved. You know, they lose their wealth. They lose everything else. That's if wealth is your God, you don't have any God to turn to if you lose wealth. So, Matthew 6:24. So we love either God or mammon. Secondly, Satan is a liar. We know that in John 8:44. He's a liar from the beginning. He lied way back there in the garden. And Job, however, was a man of integrity. Let's look at these verses that bring this up. So here in 2:3, for instance, Job 2:3. Scripture says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Now this is loaded with all kinds of things, but we'll get to that down here. But his integrity. So the idea of his integrity would be his adherence to his code of values. So that may be a way to explain what is integrity. My adherence to my code of values. So what's your code of values? Well, for a believer, your code of values ought to be biblical. So your integrity ought to be that you're going to adhere to your biblical code of values. And so that's the case with Job. He had a code of values. Feared God, eschewed evil. So his code of values was that he was not going to curse God. And he was going to eschew evil. Now, so he had this integrity. Let's look further in chapter 2, verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" Notice that. She recognized he's got integrity. You've got a code of values, Job. And within that code of values, you love God, and you're not going to curse him. So she recognized he had integrity. And she said, "Curse God and die." No, he wasn't going to undermine the adherence to his code of values. So do we have a code of values? Do we have a biblical perspective on life, what we would do and what we wouldn't do, and we want to adhere to it? Because he's challenged at this point. That's where he's challenged. See, Satan wants to challenge you and me at our code of values as professed Christians. So I would never do this. Okay, battle's on. Battle's on. Let's go on. A couple other verses that bring this out. 27:5. Job is saying, God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. So there's his confession. He's clinging to his integrity, his adherence of a code of values. All right, and then final reference, 31:6. He says, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. All right, once again, clinging to his integrity. All right, and so Job had a code of values. He adhered to it. The Lord knew he had a code of values, that he adhered to it. Satan is challenging his code of values here. All right, so we have these verses that deal with his integrity. All right, now, next we see the confession number one from Job. This is point three in the bigger outline. He's just received the catastrophes number one on him. So notice his physical reaction. His physical reaction. In this, these are verbs of action. His physical reaction were verbs of action. His actions, notice, were deliberate and not outraged. He didn't become a madman. Screaming, carrying on, running around circles. He was very deliberate, composed. Oh, he was sorrowful, no doubt. No doubt about that. But he's not outraged. He wasn't outraged in all this. See, so we look there in James. And so here is James' statement. James may have had Job in mind, because we know James mentioned Job in chapter 5. But James chapter 1, he says in verse 2. So, probably everybody in the church knows this passage, knows it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. All right, so here, the reaction. The reaction of when we lose something or when we go into great difficulty or in the trial. What's our reaction? See, the trial is really our reaction. The trial is really our reaction. How are we going to react? All right, and so that's what the Lord wants to know. How are we going to react? That's the big trial. And so this passage indicates our reaction. count it all joy. Now, this is not frivolous. You know, and I'm glad all these things are wiped away, ha-ha, and so on. It's not a mirth. But we realize from a believer's point of view, the Lord loves me so much that he's bringing me in this to help me grow in my reactions to difficulties. And so we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord loves us enough to bring us difficulties and valleys. All right, so here we see his reaction. These were deliberate reactions. These were reactions that would indicate his grief. No doubt he grieved. And so let's notice these. First of all, he arose. He arose. Job arose. Now I put in here, he arose as a champion in adversity. Like that, that's how we're to rise when we're knocked down. To get back up. Get back up. Get back up from the blast that you get hammered with. And you get up as a champion in adversity. All right, so he arose. He behaved like a perfect and upright man. Think of that. That's what he's declared. How do perfect and upright men behave when they're hit with adversity? That's how Job responded. How do I respond? Well, I'm not quite the perfect and upright man, so that's not my response. Well, then we all need to work on a response, right? Need to work on it. Not that we're trying to reach perfection and therefore being saved. We're not ever saying anything like that. But really is our reaction. It's for our reaction. And so this is how a perfect and upright man reacts to adversity and heartbreak and loss, which we all have. It's not that we're stoic. Oh, this doesn't touch me at all. I'm not shedding a tear over any of this. I'm not heartbroken at all. That's not what it's talking about. The Lord wept. Paul wept. Believers in the Bible, David wept. It's not a matter of, I'm so stoic, nothing touches me. I'm so above all of this. No, that's not what we have here at all. But he rose. Secondly, he rent. He rent his garment. He rent his mantle, we're told here. So this idea of renting a garment. Now, Joel 2.13 gives us the key. Let's notice there in Joel 2.13. Here's what this renting a garment is all about. Joel 2:13, where the Lord says to the people, through Joel, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn again unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So the idea was when they would tear their clothes in two, that was a demonstration externally of what they were doing in their heart. They were rendering their heart. They were so heartbroken and so humbled by all of this. So this is the idea. We need to rend our heart. Realize this from a point of view. His next action was he shaved. He shaved his head, we're told here. Shaved his head. So the idea of shaving the head. This has to do with, once again, the heartbreak that's involved here. The humility. Humbling oneself in all this. Let's notice Ezra 9, 3 on this. Ezra 9, 3. Here, Ezra mourns over the people. Because he found out the Jews violated Deuteronomy 7 and took on them Canaanite wives. So he was mortified here. He was humbled, heartbroken. Verse 3 says, and when I heard this thing, come back to verse 2, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. So here we have his response here once again, demonstrating the heartbreak that's involved here. Likewise, other passages bring some of this out in Isaiah 15:2, for instance. Isaiah 15:2, where Scripture talks about the lament on the Moabites. He has gone up to Bijeth and to Dibon and the high places to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. All their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. So even the Moabites would be humbled, mortified, and heartbroken when they're dealt with. But here's the idea of this. Likewise, 22:12, we have another passage here. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and mourning and baldness and a girding with sackcloth. Once again, cutting the hair, demonstrating this reaction here. And then we notice here in Amos chapter 8, Amos 8, 10. Hosea, Joel, Amos 8, 10. And I will turn your feast in the morning, and all the songs in the lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day. So the loss of a child, the mourning over the loss of a child. And be the mourning, the heartbreak, the tears, everything involved there. All right, so he shaved his head. So these were all verbs of action. He deliberately did these. He didn't act like a madman, but he went through these things and demonstrated his mourning. He fell down. He fell down. We're told that. Fell down. Notice the falling down. What's the issue of the falling down? The issue of the falling down, as we'll see, is a form of worship. First, 2 Samuel, rather, 2 Samuel 1, 2. Second Samuel 1, 2, when this Amalekite comes before David. And it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, and earth was upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. Obeisance has to do with worship. Worship and obeisance to the king here, or the king-to-be. So we have this consideration here. Same way with 2 Samuel 9, 6 and Ezekiel 11, 13. We can look at that, Ezekiel 11, 13. It's the idea of falling down before the Lord, obeisance. Ezekiel 11, 13. Here, and it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Once again, worshiping to the Lord, crying out to the Lord, praying to the Lord, and falling down before the Lord. And then Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Here's what believers will be doing in heaven. Let's see. Revelation 4:10. All right, so here are the 24 elders. 24 elders. Probably representing pastors of churches, of church believers in heaven. And verse 10 says, the 24 elders fell down. 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their throne crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, and so on. But here's a form of worship, falling down before the Lord. So here he's going to worship. He's going to worship the Lord. And then we see that comes up in our next verse. Fell down and he worshiped. He worshiped God. He worshiped the Lord. He worshiped Jehovah. And so, when trials come, we demonstrate our worship of the Lord, for him loving us so much to bring us difficulties to help us grow, and we worship him. We don't curse him, we worship him. He worshiped. So, we need to realize that trials are for our worship of the Lord. This is so contrary to the old nature. This must be a myth, right? So contrary to the old nature. Now, this is what the Lord expects of believers. So we're giving an example here. We're giving an example here. And so notice Job says later in all of this, in contrast. So Job chapter 36, verse 13. He talks about the hypocrites. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. So when the Lord deals with hypocrites, they don't cry out. They're not worshiping. They're not doing any of this. They're the Stoics, you know. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They don't worship God, they hate God. They heap up the wrath in their heart towards God. God, I hate you. You allowed this. That's what the hypocrites do. They don't cry out. They're not heartbroken over this, realizing this is for their own good. And Job here is saying, I'm not a hypocrite in heart. I'm not a hypocrite. by saying to Elihu here, or Elihu brings us out towards Job, but this is a response. All right, so anyway, we see his physical reaction here. Secondly, we see his personal response. Physical reaction and his personal response. So first of all, his pronouncement. Notice in verse 21. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. All right, so you mothers know this is the truth. When you have that baby, doesn't have a diaper on, that baby brings nothing material on it. We know that. No, that's the reality here. And so this is obvious. So we had nothing. Anything from that point on has been given to us and ultimately given to us by the Lord. All right? So here is a profound thought. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. So when you die, you're not taking anything with you, are you? Not taking all that wealth. You know, don't put the checkbook in the coffin, you know. You know, it's not going to do you any good. Now, the mortician might dress you up, but you're not even taking those clothes with you. They stay behind. And so these are basic realities. That's true. But we shouldn't get away from that. So you think of everything you've ever had. Everything you ever have, everything you have right now, everything you will have, you think of that. It came from the Lord. So you have nothing. You're a big nothing. And if you're a redeemed child of God, you're a child of God. That's important. But here he's indicating this. So yes, this is difficult. When the Lord deals with us and he allows Satan to take away something special to us, we're clinging on saying, no, it's mine. It's mine. No, it's not yours. It's not yours. All right, so we see what he's saying here. So he says, blessed. The word behind blessed is Barak. Now, what's interesting here, our word blessed here is translated in verse 11, or verse 5 rather, as cursed. Same Hebrew word, Barak. Likewise, in verse 11, it's translated curse. He will curse you. So the word Barak means to make some sort of exclamation. So is it an exclamation of cursing or is it an exclamation of praising? Follow that? That's the root idea of Barak. It's an exclamation. So context demands that. Demands that we interpret it on what type of exclamation did he make. So let's look at verse 5. Job is saying, it may be that my sons have sinned and what? Bless God or curse God? He's not concerned that they bless God and he needs to make sacrifices. He's concerned that they curse God. See, so this is why words have a context. Have a context. We interpret contextually. Every word has a context. So if I throw out the word widget, W-I-D-G-E-T, widget. That was the old word they used a long time ago in all the business models. You know, the widget. The company makes widgets. What is a widget? Well, you put the word widget in a sentence and I'll tell you what it means. But without a sentence, I wouldn't know. You see. So anyway, cursed God. Then notice in verse 11. So here's what Satan is saying. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will do what? Bless or curse God? What will he do? He'll curse God. Follow that? Now, in our passage, when the passage says... in our verse 21, and the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. So what did he say? Cursed be the name of the Lord. Did he say that? How do you know he didn't say that? How do you know he didn't say that? Oh, well, the context. Oh, you mean the context where it says he worship God? That context? Yeah, that's a good point. He didn't worship God by cursing God. You follow that? Follow this? All right. And so he blessed the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, if he would have cursed the name of the Lord, what would have happened? His wife already said, curse God and die. And so here we have the same Hebrew word, and it's translated blessed in one passage, cursed in another, and context. This is just an exercise in context there. But going on here, so he makes the expression, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now this Hebrew and English expression is found only at one other place, and that's in Psalm 113, verse 2. Psalm 113, verse 2, here we have the exact expression. So this expression is found twice. 113, verse 2. Here, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Right? That's what we're going to do throughout eternity. We're going to bless the name of Jehovah right. Throughout eternity. Right. All right? So, anyway, we see his pronouncement. His pronouncement. Subpoints under his pronouncement are, he came into the world with nothing. He was naked. Arom is the word. So how did Adam and Eve come into the world? How did they come in the world?
Naked.
Let's look at the passage there. Let's look at the passage. They came in the world naked. So we have this here in chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And they were both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why would there be no shame? First of all, they're married couples. Married couple.
Amen.
So the Lord gave the institution of marriage so they wouldn't fornicate. A married couple here. And I think the bigger focus here is on they saw their unity and not their distinction. Saw their unity and not their distinction. All right. Now, obviously, there's distinction. But their focus is on unity. They're right with the Lord. They're right with the Lord. You follow that? Now, what's interesting here is in 3:1, we have the same consonant that's showing up with a different vowel. But it says, now the serpent was more subtle. The word subtle translates arum, whereas the word naked translates the word arom. A vowel difference. The vowel difference. So vowels make differences in words, right? So now what if we didn't have any vowels? Now what if we didn't have any, what if we go along with the liberal view and the Protestant view and the fundamentalist view, no vowels in the Hebrew words? Well, we could say, let's switch this around. Verse 25. And they were both subtle. Now the serpent was more naked. All right? You follow this? Is that what it's saying? No, it's not saying that. So there's a pun. There's a pun involved here. And in his subtlety, he caused them to recognize they were naked. Follow that? When they recognized they were naked, they realized they were distinct. No longer there was the unity, now there was a distinction. And the distinction now is the issue of the ages, and the only way to resolve the distinction between men and women is through the new birth, and we're all one in Christ. You follow that? See the theology of this? All right, and so now if you look there in Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28, we have Lord's going back all the way back to the beginning with the devil, Ezekiel 28. And here, notice he's talking about the cherub. He calls him 28:14. thou art the anointed cherub. So first of all, the devil was or is of the category of cherubim. Cherubim's plural. He's a cherubim. He's a cherub. But notice, thou art the anointed. That's a word behind Messiah. He's the anointed one as the created one, but he wanted to be like the Most High. So he had everything, but it wasn't enough. He had everything, but it wasn't enough. 28:14. Ezekiel 28:14. But notice what it says, my point. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He's the one who covers. But through in his fall and in his subtlety, what did he do? He uncovered. He uncovered Adam and Eve. And they recognize now we're naked. We need to cover ourselves. All right, so a lot going on there in Genesis chapter 2, to be sure. But as we follow this through in chapter 3, you see, so here's the issue. 3:7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. They were not any longer united in the Lord. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So this was their covering. Verses 8 and following. The Lord calls out in verse 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. All right. So it's not so much that he was naked before his Creator, but now he knew there was distinction, and the distinction came because the unity was broken. And the Lord says, who told thee that thou was naked? Follow that. So the Lord gets right to the point here. All right, so anyway, we have this theme here, and certainly an important biblical theme. So he came into the world with nothing. He'll leave the world with nothing. 1 Timothy 6:7. Let's look at that. Paul seems to be citing this passage. 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. Here he's talking about riches. So he's talking about riches. 1 Timothy 6:7. So he's paraphrasing the book of Job. All right. He had access to it. All right. Okay, so we see his pronouncement. He came into the world with nothing. He will leave the world with nothing. He owned nothing, but Jehovah, it's interesting, Jehovah is found 33 times in Job, owns everything. And by the way, look here in verse 21, three times the name Lord is used. Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. I wonder if that might be speaking of the triune Godhead of Jehovah. But three times Jehovah's mentioned there. And so I cite several passages here. Deuteronomy 8:18. This is one of the verses we just keep talking about. It's the Lord who gives us our wealth, right? Remember that, Deuteronomy 8:18? He gives us our wealth. And we can look further here in Isaiah. This brings out more of the nothingness of man. Here's what Isaiah says about you and me and everybody else. Both our friends and enemies. Church members, non-church members. Isaiah 40:15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So you've heard the expression, a drop in the bucket. Well, it comes right from this. People that hate the Bible use this expression. And then in verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. I guess this is when we get into math. So the minus numbers, you know, in math. Minus 1 plus minus 2 equals what? Minus 3, all right? This is the realm of non-reality. Right. Yeah, really. Right. And it gets mystical. Yes. There's a lot of mysticism to all this. But less than nothing. Well, I thought it was pretty important. You're less than nothing. You're less than nothing, and you have nothing. Other than that, you're a great person. But think of that. You're less than nothing, and you have nothing. That's who we are. That's who we are before the Lord. So, so Job, where did Job get this 2,000 years before Christ? You see? All right. And so he realizes in his pronouncement, he is nothing. Here's his perspective. So the Lord wants us to get this perspective. We want to hang on to everything. It's mine. It's all mine, 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 mine. And I'm jealous over all things that are mine, mine, mine. He's the only one that can have pure jealousy. We don't own anything. When we lose something, we lost what the Lord allowed us to have. And he's taking it back. We don't like to lose things. But when he takes things from us, he's taking back things he's given us. All right, then notice not only his pronouncement, but his perspective. So Job now is writing this. Keep this in mind. He's writing after the fact. But it says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So here's his perspective. First of all, in all this. That is, in all of this, in his losses right now, in all this, he sinned not. But Job makes it very clear he's a sinner. All right, so Job chapter 7. Job 7:20, he says, I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? He had sinned. He knew he was a sinner. He's not saying I'm perfect in all things. He realized this. He realized this. But he wasn't guilty of secret sin of which he didn't repent. But he realized he'd sinned. So it's in all this. Job recognized that he was a sinner. So in his perspective, no sin in general. So we have, in all this, Job sinned not. Nevertheless, he repented of something. See, so at the tail end of the book, nevertheless, he repented of the sin of the pride and self-righteousness, chapter 42. So, he was proud of something. He had to repent of something. If he never sinned and he didn't have any secret sin, then what was his sin? It was his heart of the pride and the fact that he was righteous and he needed to repent of that. And so, he had to deal with his pride. We have to deal with our pride. Seems he keeps coming up. But this is who we are, who we are in life. All right, and then notice no sin in general and no sin specifically. So in this, and charge God, so in all this he sinned not, nor charge God foolishly. So it wasn't a sin of foolishness, a specific sin of foolishness. The word shows up three times here, foolishly, once again in 24:12 shows up here. So these words are important. Can't help ourselves go through these words. We look at words here, but in verse 12 of 24, yet God layeth not folly to them. So here's the word folly. God doesn't deal foolishly. Job didn't deal foolishly. And then again in Jeremiah 23:13, here is the prophet speaking. The third time this word shows up. It's behind foolish or foolishly. 23:13. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. And so here's one way of dealing foolishly, by prophesying as a under Baal. And then Baal and so on, false prophets. All right, so we see the confessions of Job. Confessions of Job. So in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He behaved as a perfect and upright man. So what a model. What a model for us. So why are we going over this? It's inspired in the book, and I'm not a prophet, but I can prophesy that for me and you, we'll all have some challenges coming our way. So are we going to try to act as a perfect and upright person in the challenges that come our way? Are we going to get outraged, mad? Why me, God? What's wrong? Lord, it's all your fault. You hate me. These reactions. So we need to work on our sanctification, don't we? And the Lord knows that. He's helping us work on our sanctification. So we're learning a perspective here in this personal response of him. So Job knew his trial was really his reaction. His trial was not losing his children. His trial was his reaction to losing his children. That's the trial. How are you going to react? You lose the greatest thing that belongs to you. How are you going to react? That doesn't mean you're stoic, no tears drop, you just shake it off, move on. It's not that at all. There's mourning, there's grief, and so on. But you realize whatever you lose has been given to you as a gift from the Lord, and now he's taking it back. Supplies the children, parents, possessions, anything, everything. Wealth. So let's finish here with Job 13:15. There's a good passage that helps us keep things in focus here. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, and Job thought he was going to die. He was going to die of whatever disease he had. Job 13:15, you ought to write it down. I wrote it down here, but mark it in your Bible. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine ways before him. All right. Yet will I trust in him. If he takes away everything, I'm still trusting in him. If he brings me to the brink of death and ready to take my life, I'll still trust in him. By the way, that's a good deathbed statement, because we all will die unless the Lord comes back. And so when we're on a deathbed, though he slay me with whatever it is, I'm trusting him. My last breath of this life going out into eternity, strong in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, that he's my Savior, and he's taking me out into eternity to be with him. And so that was Job. So here we have the life of Job. And so basic to the Christian life, and yet so needed to the Christian life. Our Father, we pray that you help us now. We thank you for the testimony of Job as he had to write this after the fact. We pray that you'll help us to glean these truths, and help us as we understand that you love us. Difficulties will come, and our bigger test is, how am I going to respond? We thank thee that you love us, and you take us through the valleys for our benefit. Bless each one now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.